Please remain standing and pray with me. Almighty God, have mercy on this flock, this little flock, as you have called us in the scripture we heard from Luke's gospel this morning, and feed us from the bounty of your table. Lord, open to us the word of God, that this teaching might be effective in our hearing. We pray, Lord God, that it would encourage and strengthen us in our Christian walk and help us to grow as we are deeply rooted in Christ into the fullness of all that you intend for your people, bearing the image of the Son who has redeemed us. And Lord, give grace to me, the preacher, that I might speak as you would have me to speak. And Lord, I pray that you would give us tender hearts and bring conviction where conviction is needed and encouragement where encouragement is needed. And Lord, show yourself glorious through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This summer we've been in a sermon series from Paul's letter to the Colossians. It's a small little letter there in the New Testament. It was a minor church in Asia Minor, and it was so it was not quite a very big city. Colossae was not a big city. Most of the people in this church evidently were Gentiles, and they were dealing with, or at least there was a fear from Paul of an encroaching false teaching regarding some form of Jewish mysticism that was not in keeping with the gospel. And so Paul was continually urging them to stand fast in Christ and to not think that he is insufficient. Christ is indeed sufficient for salvation and for all that we need. You don't need to add anything else to that. And so we're coming to the end of this letter and to the end of this series. And Paul, in this part of this letter, he's wrapping things up. He's offering a couple of final admonitions, some closing admonitions, and then he goes into great length speaking of some personal matters, personal greetings. And so I thought it would be incredibly encouraging for me to just take every single one of those names and exposit where they are in the scriptures otherwise and what church history has to say about that. And no, I'm not going to do that this morning. I'll leave that to your own Bible study. But what we are going to focus on are those closing admonitions. In particular, we're going to focus on Paul's exhortation to prayer and his exhortation to act in wisdom, to act wisely. Pray and be wise. Pray and be wise. And so let's just dive right into that right now. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." So we hear this call to steadfastness in prayer. In fact, we hear another scripture like 1 Corinthians 5:17, Paul encourages the church to pray without ceasing. So prayer isn't just for certain times or certain seasons. It's not just for morning and evening prayer, or if you're really going all out, midday and Compline. It's not just for certain times. It's not just a fire extinguisher. Prayer is not just a fire extinguisher for life. In other words, in case of emergency, break glass and pray. No, it's not just that. It is a continuous posture of the Christian heart directed towards God. And for some of us, perhaps you know the Jesus prayer, that is a very helpful prayer to help us to pray without ceasing. Or you could pray a verse of scripture without ceasing, or you just continue to direct your heart towards God in constant exclamations of prayer throughout the day as we go through life day by day. In fact, this call to prayer, this quality of prayer, made me think of a story that I read this week. Just read it this week. I was actually reading John Piper, so that's where I got it from. It always makes some people feel good. You know, I quote John Piper, and all of us Reformed Baptists are a huge sigh of relief. You know, okay, we're not going to hear any heresy this morning from the pulpit, this Anglican church. No. But Piper tells the story of D.L. Moody, who was making one of his visits to the United Kingdom in the 1800s. He was visiting in Scotland, and he was opening one of his talks in a Scottish elementary school, speaking to over 100 Scottish school children, and he just begins to ask them, well, what is prayer? What is prayer? And all of a sudden, after he asked that, hundreds of little hands shot up into the air. It was astonishing. They all wanted to answer this question. And so he pointed to one lad in the front row, and this young boy stood up and he said, "Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ, by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies," which of course is answer to question number 98 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And all of us very Reformed people are also now breathing a sigh of relief with great joy and thanksgiving. Not going to be any Arminianism in here today. No, no, no. In fact, you just heard it in the colleague. It's only by your grace. Well, that answer to the question was so delightful. And the fact that all of these Scottish school children in the 1800s had been catechized so well, Moody told the young man, he said, be thankful, son, that you were born in Scotland. Be thankful, son, that you were born in Scotland, because you know what prayer is. You know, we're urged to be steadfast in this continuous life of prayer. In fact, the verb translated here, continue steadfastly, means to hold fast, and not let go of prayer. And I'm sure that hearing that, many of those in that church in Colossae, and perhaps some of us as we hear that encouragement to hold fast and don't let go in prayer, are probably thinking about Jacob wrestling with God over the night time at the creek where he had settled in. He's on his way to see his brother Esau. Not going to be a happy meeting, probably. But a man comes to him at night, and they began to wrestle. And of course, it's the angel of the Lord. It's the manifestation, the theophany of God in the Old Testament, present in a tangible manner there in the Old Testament. And so they wrestle through the night. Wrestle through the night. And the man who's wrestling with Jacob does not seem to be able to prevail. So he touches Jacob's hip and touches that joint and puts his hip out of joint so that he can get away. And the man says to him, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "Listen, I will not let you go until you bless me. I will not let you go until you bless me." That is a model for prayer. Be steadfast in continuous prayer. I will not let you go, O Lord, until you bless me. We have to be willing to wrestle with God in prayer. And why is that? Well, we have to be urged to hang on and not quit praying, because oftentimes, of course, there's lots of things that can distract us, but I think for many of us, many of us feel discouraged and disappointed with God, because we prayed for so long for something so precious and so important to us, and things that we think are just manifestly within the will of God, and we don't see that answer. And so we're tempted, we become discouraged and disappointed with God, and it can lead us to want to give up on prayer. And brothers and sisters, that is a universal experience for Christians. It's happened to me. But when the heavens have turned to brass and our pleas seem to go unheeded, Jesus himself tells us to persevere. You might remember that in Luke chapter 18, Luke says about Jesus' teaching, he said that he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and listen and not lose heart. Have we lost heart? So disappointed we want to give up? And in that following parable, he tells the parable of the persistent widow, a widow who comes again and again to an unjust judge who does not fear God or honor men. She comes to an unjust judge, and over she asks for relief and asks for justice in her situation. And so the unjust judge doesn't give it to her, and he doesn't give it to her. But she is so persistent that finally he says, "I'm going to go ahead and give this woman the justice she wants, because she's wearing me out." The words there, the literal translation is, she's giving me a black eye because of her persistence in coming to me. And what Jesus is saying is this: if a helpless and powerless victimized widow can get her petition answered from the poster child for crooked judges, Don't you think that the Almighty, living, loving God of abundance will give justice to His chosen and beloved children? If she can get that from an unjust judge, how much more will your loving Heavenly Father answer your prayer? We need to be reminded of that. Be constant and vigilant in prayer. The great 18th century hymn writer William Cowper penned these lines: "What various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat." Yes, we do. "Yet who that knows the worth of prayer but wishes to be often there?" And then he goes on to write, "Restraining," in other words, quitting prayer, "restraining prayer, we cease to fight." If we cease to pray, we cease to fight. "Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright." I love these lines. "And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." Paul urges his readers not just to be steadfast in prayer, but also to be watchful with thanksgiving. Watchful here literally means to stay awake, but that is really a call to vigilance in prayer. We might say, pray and keep your head on a swivel. Pray and keep your head on a swivel. Why do we need to be vigilant? Well, I think one of the reasons for this, perhaps the primary reason, is that we need to be reminded in all that we go through day to day that we are constantly in a battle for our own souls. We're in a battle for our own souls. Well, that sounds very extreme, Ben. No, not really. We hear it in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. "Be sober-minded," Peter writes, "be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Be watchful. We are in a battle for our souls. And I think oftentimes we would want to direct our vigilance outwardly. You're looking to the horizon. Where's that danger going to come from? But really, for most of us, most of the time, certainly for me, I have to look inward. That inward vigilance, I think, is primarily what is called for here. Our greatest dangers in the Christian life are not appearing over the distant horizons, but are emerging from within our own hearts. I hate to tell you this, but beloved, all of us have a blind spot. Maybe multiple blind spots. And the longer I go in my Christian life, one of the most painful and yet needed things that happens to me is those blind spots are being revealed to me. I don't want to see those things. I've plastered over that part of the disfiguring black mold in my heart with self-justifications and a lack of self-awareness. And that God gently takes my, like taking the face of a toddler who is not listening to you and gently turning that toddler's face to look you in your eyes and say, "Son, you need to deal with this." Maybe that's happening for you. It's happening for me. And one of the ways we can avoid the most painful experiences of God directing our attention to our glaring blind spots is to be vigilant, to be watchful in prayers. We tend to ignore our own character flaws, but they're glaringly obvious to those who are closest to us. And so being watchful in prayer means to ask God, "Listen, how are my affections, how are my desires, how are my appetites, how are my ambitions and agendas being manipulated by the world, the flesh, and the devil? How am I being manipulated by the world, the flesh, and the devil in ways that I can't see? Am I prone to anger? Bitterness? Am I prone to bitterness?" You might have a blind spot. Everybody else around you knows it. Selfishness, divisiveness. Yeah, I'm going through a catalog of things I have to examine myself for. How about self-righteousness and self-congratulation? That Pharisee standing all by himself praying, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men," especially like that tax collector right there. "I'm glad I'm not like him." Am I lustful? Gluttonous? Lazy? How about this? Lord, do I have a critical spirit? Am I proud? Am I short-tempered? And most of all, Lord, have I deceived myself into thinking that these sinful patterns are somehow a moral good in my situation? Well, that's not really short-temperedness. I'm not really short-tempered. I just don't suffer fools. And that's a good thing. You ought not to suffer fools. That's not short-tempered. Yes, it is. We have to be watchful like this because we can be sure that Satan knows our weaknesses and vulnerabilities. And he will use these things to play us like a fiddle, to manipulate us towards being unfruitful and destructive to ourselves, our witness, our families, our friends, and yes, our church. To be watchful means listening in prayer to the guiding correction of the Holy Spirit, especially as we read God's Word. We're praying with the psalmist in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, will you please show me my blind spot? But please be gentle. And perhaps one of the most effective ways to begin to listen well for those things in prayer is actually with thanksgiving, because being thankful, Paul says, be watchful with thanksgiving, because thankfulness, thanksgiving towards God, draws us out of our deep fascination with our own selves and our deep entrenchment in our own sinful patterns towards being thankful for the objective goodness of God. Just beginning to list things. We had grandpa camp this week, by the way. And I think that's why I got all run down and have a cold now. I'm worn out from grandpa camp. No, it was wonderful, actually. But one of the things that we did in prayer every evening, as we did the family for prayers, the little short version of the evening office in the Book of Common Prayer together, is the boys were supposed to ask God for our... First of all, they were supposed to give thanks to God for three things. Just name three things in your life you're thankful for. And that thankfulness began to direct the rest of their prayers. And it certainly will help us be more watchful, because it turns us away from our deep fascination with our own problems towards really being more directed towards the objective goodness to God. Paul concludes his admonition to pray with a special request that the Colossian church pray for his evangelistic mission. Now, I want to remind you where Paul is on his evangelistic mission. He's in chains, in jail, in Rome probably at this point. At the same time, pray also for us, Colossians 4, verse 3 and 4. That God may open to us a door for the word, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Just because you're in jail, Paul thinks, doesn't mean you stop being an evangelist. That's incredible. That I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Let me ask you something, brothers and sisters. Are you praying for your clergy here at Christ Church? I mean, let me ask you this. Are you praying? Are you praying for them at least as much as you criticize them? Actually, I don't see that really at Christ Church. Thanks be to God. We don't have a critical spirit here. We have wonderful and loving people. But seriously, I do know that sometimes, you know, for lunch we go home and have roast priest. I understand that. delicious. I want mine medium rare. But are we praying for our clergy, especially that we might be effective in the pulpit? One of the wonderful things about Christ Church is, yes, we are a deeply liturgical church. We love offering God right praise and thanks in the sacraments. We love it. We are fed in the sacraments. But this is a preaching church. We believe in preaching God's word robustly. I remember one of the first times a visitor when we were still at the, I may have told you this recently. I told it, I think, perhaps to the church in Huntersville where I preach on Sunday afternoon. But we were at the Clemens Civic Club, which was the place where we really began to grow. Some of you came to us at Christ Church when we started meeting at the Clemens Civic Club years ago before we had a church location. And one of the guys came in. He came in from an Episcopalian background, which is fine, whatever. But when he came in, he said, "Preacher, you sure," after the sermon, he says, "you sure are long-winded. Don't say amen to that." And I said, "Brother," I said, "sermonettes make Christianettes." And we're not going to have Christianettes at Christ Church. I got that from J. Vernon McGee. Some of you don't know who I'm talking about, but really that's where I got that line. But seriously, this is a preaching church. Are you praying for your clergy that from this pulpit in their day-to-day witness, they're declaring with clarity the mysteries of God, the mystery of Christ, which is salvation for the world? We can't stand in this pulpit unless we have the unction of the Holy Spirit. It will not work if I'm up here and it's just human flesh, human intuition, and not the inspiration of God's word. And likewise, pray that our ears may be open to hear it. We need it so badly. Paul's heart burns with a passion to declare the mystery of Christ, and he's powerfully expressed the mystery of Christ already in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 15. I got to preach this back three weeks ago or so. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," this is the mystery, "God made alive again with him," Christ, "having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross." The mystery of Christ is a cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross, or in Christ. That is the mystery. This is the gospel that saves, and that Paul begs for prayer so that he might be able to continue to share it even in chains. Paul has a preoccupation that all of humanity, indeed all of creation, through Jesus Christ, through the mystery of Christ, be brought back into life-giving relationship with the loving God who creates and orders all things. Brothers and sisters, there are men and women and boys and girls right now who are without Christ and who are bound for an eternity separated from God. And do we care? Or are we so preoccupied with the cares and the riches and the deceitful pleasures of this world that we are unmoved by their condition? Guys, I understand that the theological background beginning with Origen in Alexandria for a robust understanding of a robust conception of the totality of God's saving work, and that might invite a certain type of universalism that come what may, in the end, everybody's going to be reconciled to God somehow, with or without their willingness to do so. But that can't be found in Holy Scripture. We don't have the luxury of having a pious hope for a universalism that is not found in Scripture. There are men and women and boys and girls right now that, if they have not heard and responded to the gospel, will spend an eternity separated from God. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Jesus himself taught. In fact, we're warned about it at the close of the book of Revelation. He says, outside are, and he begins to list those who are outside of the city, the kingdom of God, separated for eternity. Jesus died for those people. But what I'm concerned about for me personally is that what Jesus foretold in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, might actually become a problem in my own life, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. has my love for the lost grown cold? It is primarily for the advancement of the good news about Jesus that Paul writes, "Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt." Salty speech here means witty, engaging, not insipid. Don't be boring and irrelevant, or irreverent for that matter. Don't be boring and irrelevant in your speech, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. We're called in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. On multiple occasions, the scripture adjures us to be wise in how we deal with those who are not yet part of the family of faith. And this is primarily so we will be able to have an opportunity to share the gospel with them, to speak about Jesus to a lost and dying world. We hear it reiterated in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. The time is short. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Yes, you will hear the Bible here. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Am I doing that? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, which they will, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This primarily has to do with the fact that our lives as believers will either validate or invalidate what we say with our lips. You know, Paul rebukes his fellow Jews in this inconsistency when he says in Romans chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Don't let that be so of me, Lord. Again, 1 Peter 12, remember what it said, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." So observing the pattern of my conduct, will people glorify God because of me? Knowing how to do this, though, on a moment-by-moment basis requires the wisdom of the Holy Spirit that flows from Scripture and is applied by heeding His promptings and warnings. I'm just going to wrap it up here, but I think perhaps the most critical dimension to walking wisely with outsiders is how we speak. This is incredibly important, particularly in a world where many of us are very online people. Maybe not most of us, but many of us. Some of us have real lives, but the rest of us are very online people. I worried that I might be that person. But how we speak, what we say, am I invalidating my witness by my words? Golly. Colossians 4, 5 and 6, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt." Ephesians 4, 29, corresponding verse, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only what is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Let me ask you something. How many people have you argued into being a Christian? How many people have you argued with, won the argument, and that right then and there they knelt and received Jesus as their Lord and Savior? In all of my Christian life, that has never happened. Yes, we're called to give it a defense for the faith, but I think in our personal witness, it is lives and words marked by love that are most effective. The most impact I've had on my own daughters, it turns out, as I have read recently from them, is how I love them. Even when it was a challenging time for me to offer love because of some action or consequence of behavior that I knew was just really, really wrong. But it turns out that by loving them in the midst of that and be given the grace to speak the right word in the right, what is it? Apples of gold and settings of silver. The right word in due season. That word of love to them kept the door open for me to give my witness. Brothers and sisters, are our words opening a door for witness or closing the doors for witness? Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, help us to be constant and steadfast and vigilant in prayer with thanksgiving. Lord, so many of us, I think, probably have come to points in our lives where we're very discouraged. We wait and we wait on answers that we don't see coming. We're worn out. Lord, give us the grace of that persistent widow to hold on and not let go. Give us the grace to wrestle with you and not let go until you bless us. Make us watchful, Lord, for the inner blind spots that we have that may be leading us towards destruction and hurting those around us. And Lord, especially, give us a heart again for evangelism, to love the lost, and to so walk before a lost and broken world that they may see Jesus in our lives, so that when we say his name with our lips, they hear the truth and receive it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.